Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you called so many of us here today to the ministry of proclaiming and teaching it to others. We pray that we ourselves may live by it, that we may sit under it ourselves, that we may understand it, that we may teach it in right proportion, that we may rejoice in it daily, that we may meditate on it and in it day and night. So draw near and bless us as we try to do that together now for this next hour, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to turn for the first of our Bible expositions, which is going to be a mixed grill this year. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel 3, 1 Samuel 3. And the title, if you like, of our Bible reading this morning is Two Men of God and Two Scoundrels. We're going to look at Eli and Samuel on the one hand and Hophni and Phinehas on the other. Tomorrow, just to look ahead, I know some of you will not be able to be here because of this miserable train strike. I'm going to try to give a one morning preview of the Galatian lectures that we're having in the autumn, to give some kind of trailer of the ground that we're going to cover in the autumn lectures. 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord calls Samuel. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." My son Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. At a recent preaching conference, I cut out from a pulpit handbook, one actually that is very well known in the United States, I cut out a dozen outlines. I suppose a pulpit handbook like this, we don't have many in this country, is the lazy man's way to be ready for the Lord's Day. And I cut out a dozen outlines to see what it was that people were preaching and the way in which people preach today, people, that is, who would call themselves evangelical in their beliefs and in their ministry. I took these dozen copies almost at random and found them very alarming, because there was a universal trend in them, at least almost a universal trend, throughout the book and certainly in these 12, a trend that I think is very much so in the West, at any rate, which is a trend totally to ignore the historical context. If you've ever been to a preaching conference, we always have this under the title Traveling to Corinth, and we take the Corinthian correspondence and show how necessary it is to put every single text and passage in its historical context if we are to understand what it has to say to us today. The result of doing this was shown me in a sermon outline on the call of God to Samuel. I actually have a few copies left, and I put them there if anybody's interested to take them afterwards, where the call of God to Samuel entirely ignores the whole of the historical story that I'm going to look at this morning. And to give you some idea of where this outline was going, let me read from the conclusion. Each of us should respond to the Lord as Samuel did. We should say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." God will speak to us of his love, of his plan for our lives, of the help that he will offer to us and to others, and of his need for our help. May God help each one of us to hear and heed his voice. In other words, the whole sermon is on listening to God. It's taken right out of its historical context, the beginning of prophecy, the call of Samuel, the times in which he's lived. All that is of really no interest at all. And, of course, you get some quite ludicrous conclusions. For example, point one is that Samuel was living away from his parents. Are we to understand, then, that the way to hear the word of God is to leave our home? Point two is that God spoke to Samuel while he was still a child. Well, it is the point, therefore, that we must be children if we're really to hear the word of God. Thirdly, the voice of God came to Samuel in the silence of the night. Does that mean if you're going to hear the word of God, you've got to get up at midnight? You know, you run to where this kind of thing is going. Point four, point five, Samuel needed help to recognize and understand the voice of God. So, A, parents can often help their children to recognize the voice of God. B, the pastor can help us hear the voice of God. C, teachers may help us to understand the voice of God. D, Christian friends may be used by God to speak to us. All no doubt true, but of course nothing whatever to do with this particular story. Now, don't misunderstand me as I take this theme this morning. I'm not asking, for example, that we refuse to use Samuel's prayer. I nearly used it, actually, at the beginning of our session this morning. Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Actually, it would be quite impossible for me to remove that from our Christian heritage, because I noticed, flicking through Mission Praise the other day, that there are at least three hymns in that collection alone that have their inspiration from this story. One of them, I think, begins by saying, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Nor am I beginning to deny that God speaks today. The verse that I am praying in for all our speakers at EMA for these 3 days, and indeed for all our listeners, if you're a preacher, is that marvelous verse in 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. It's a very, very striking verse, isn't it? That's how people hear God's word today. It's because the preacher takes the word of God and speaks it in the power of the Spirit that we ought to hear the very words of God to our own souls. Now, I know very well the temptation of the preacher when faced with these long Old Testament stories. It's not so much that these stories are so well known that I hardly need bother to read them. And indeed, I did wonder to myself whether I would spend that time reading 1 Samuel 3, because you must know that story very well indeed, almost by heart. It's not so much that today these stories are so well known that we can just allude to them. It's that they're not known at all amongst the younger generation. And if we get up to preach on a story like this, we might despair when we know the time available to us as to whether we can spend our time going right through these 4 chapters in order to find the nourishment that God has for us in the story of Eli and Samuel. The temptation, therefore, is to cut our losses and to look for those jewels that lie on the surface of the story, as, for example, in chapter 2, verse 30b. chapter 2, verse 30b, here's one of the little jewels that shines out from the story. And in our evangelical tradition, we're brilliant, aren't we, at plucking these out of their context and using them devotionally. Far be it from me, the Lord declares, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be disdained. Well, that's a glorious nugget from Scripture to preach on, isn't it? I'm not sure we look at verse 8. It's a very important part, and we mustn't be taken onto it now, but it's got something to say to people who think that God's promises must inevitably be fulfilled. For there the Lord declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Well, there's something to preach about. And no doubt in these days when people don't know the story and our time is limited, we may take those things in a sense out of their context just because we despair of bringing everybody up to the story and in touch with something of which they know so little today in a time where Sunday school has almost disappeared in many places and the old-fashioned Bible class. Furthermore, Eli lived, didn't he, in very remote times and in a very remote place. There was a time, of course, when people had long hours to sit under the pulpit. I have in my hands here a book of Victorian sermons when time was no object. So let me read to you from a sermon on Eli as it takes its leisurely pace, and we know the congregation are going to be there for at least an hour and a half. And yet this detail is fascinating. It's just that we don't have time for it. Eli passed his life for the most part at Shiloh, the ancient sanctuary situated in one of the most secluded valleys of the tribe of Ephraim. Shiloh, as the name implies, was a place of rest. There Israel rested after his long wanderings in the desert, after his fierce struggle for the possession of Canaan. There the sacred ark rested after the conquest of the country when it was brought from Gilgal. There it rested from the closing days of Joshua to the early years of Samuel. There, as every devout Israelite believed, the Lord Jehovah rested in an especial mode of presence, as was implied in the prayer, Hear thou that sittest upon the cherubims, meaning those which overshadowed the ark. There, as from the seat of judgment, Joshua finally divided western Palestine among the tribes. There, from father to son, in steady succession, the descendants of Aaron, in the line of Eleazar, had exercised their priesthood. And there was now installed Eli of Ithamar's line with his sons and his dependents, living in a scene already rich with great associations and inspiring and illustrious memories. It was at Shiloh that Eli spent his years, tranquil and busy, and in the main honorable years they were, busy undoubtedly since he had in his hands the civil as well as the religious interests of his people, and so on and so forth. Let me get us one last phrase. Lying among hills which fairly shut it in on every side but one, their sides terraced with vines or olives or fig trees, while in the plain below, on a slight eminence levelled by the hand of man, stood the tabernacle, containing the sacred ark and surrounded by the dwellings of the priests and Levites. Shiloh was never a capital as was Jerusalem or Samaria or even Shechem. During the greater part of the year it was as quiet as any small country cathedral town in England. So we go on. Do you preach like that, brothers? It's delightful stuff, isn't it? It's very clever stuff. It tells us an enormous amount of fascinating detail, which probably most people in our congregations today know nothing of and don't especially want to know about. But it's a pleasant picture, isn't it? I find it fascinating to read. A picture of rural peace and quiet harmony, infinitely far away from us. And so I suppose, before my hour is up, I've got to do that very difficult task are building a bridge from that ancient horizon to our own, but we'll leave that for some time before I attempt it. Let's start then with Eli. What impression do we get of this old man? On Sunday, the 11th of July, 1886, Dean Liddon in St. Paul's Cathedral preached on him. There's a very attractive portrait, by the way, of Liddon in the cathedral house there. He must have been a charming Christian man. He was a high churchman, but thoroughly orthodox, and he specialized in long, fascinating historical sermons. How they heard him without PA, I don't know, but obviously many people did turn up to hear him preach. His sermon on Eli is not one of his greatest sermons, but it has a great text, and that text is, in a sense, the text that I'm going to take today. It is 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about, His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. It's a great text. And he has for it a fine title. And it's that that has stuck in my mind for many years since I first read the sermon. The title that Liddon gave to his sermon on 1 Samuel 3:13 are three words, which I think put in a sentence, a very brief sentence, exactly the biblical picture of Eli. Here it is. Good, but weak. Good, but weak. Yes, I think we must acknowledge both sides. Let me have a short time at each. First of all, good. Let me support the goodness of this old man Eli, the high priest and the ruler of his people, with four examples that stand out from the story, and no doubt we could find many more. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 17. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. Look at this remarkable determination to know the truth about himself, however unwelcome. Isn't that why we shrink from criticism, for example? Because we don't really want to know the truth about ourselves. Isn't it that we want people to know the best about us, and that's quite reasonable, and hate to look at the other side of even ourselves, let alone letting other people see it. Isn't the idea of a time when all the secrets of the hearts will be revealed in the presence of God a most uncomfortable one for any of us in ministry, for we know how far we fall short and how unprofitable our ministry is? And I think as ministers, because we receive so many brickbats, we desperately seek comfort rather than the conviction of our shortcomings. I think it fair to say that in that remarkable sentence spoken by the very old man to a lad in 3:17, there is a courage which you've got to admire, a determination to know the truth, however painful and however bitter it was. Then secondly, his lack of envy. This point escaped me when I preached on this story a little time ago, but another 19th century preacher of Eli pointed it out to me. Some of you will have collected the sermons of Robertson of Brighton. This comes in the fourth series. He wasn't, I think you would say, an absolutely conservative evangelical preacher, and yet many people today still collect and treasure the sermons that he preached. A very lonely man, and a man with remarkable insight into the ways of God and into Scripture, for in his own way, he sought to be an expositor of Scripture. He is actually very hard on Eli in this sermon, but there is sympathy too. And this is what he says about this matter of envy. Eli's character has two sides. We will take the bright side first. The first point remarkable in him is the absence of envy. Eli furthers Samuel's advancement and assists it to his own detriment. Very mortifying was that trial. Eli was the one in Israel to whom naturally a revelation should have come, but another is preferred. The inspiration comes to Samuel, and Eli is superseded and disgraced. Besides this, every conceivable circumstance of bitterness is added to his humiliation. God's message to all Israel comes to a boy, and so on, and yet Eli assists him to attain this dignity. He meekly tells him to go back to his place. He conducts his rival to the presence chamber, which by himself he cannot find, and leaves him there with the king to be invested with the order which has been stripped of himself. Consider how difficult this conduct of Eli's was. Remember how difficult it is to be surpassed by a younger brother and bear it with temper. How hard it is even to be set right with meekness, to have our faults pointed out to us, especially by persons who in rank, age, or standing are our inferiors. Recollect how, in our experience of life, in all professions, merit is kept down, shaded by jealousies. Recollect how rare genuine enthusiasm is. And if that's at all true, and I think it is, then I think it's fair to say that the lack of envy in Eli is part of that goodness that is in him by God's grace. Thirdly, look at his humility before God when the blow falls. You get that in chapter 3, verse 18. Then those remarkable words of submission and resignation. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. By the way, if you want to be a messenger of God, it may be you'll get messages as unpalatable as that. To be a messenger of God is not altogether a privileged thing when you have to speak of judgment, is it? So Samuel told him everything. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The prophet, of course, has already spoken to him, chapter 2, verse 27, and I think I won't read the whole of that prophecy, but it is very striking, isn't it? This is what the Lord says, verse 27. "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Incidentally, that's the only indication in the story that Eli himself might have been a tiny bit corrupted by his own sons. But what I want to point out is the silence that there was when he heard that tremendous word of judgment from the prophet, followed by these words of resignation to Samuel in the temple courtyards. We know very well how ungodly people respond to this kind of message. Remember Ahab speaking of the true prophet of God, "I hate him, for he never speaks anything but ill of me." Do you remember Jezebel and her response to the undoubted word of God through Elijah? No, the man or the woman of this world does not take kindly to these words of deserved condemnation. But with our Eli, well, we can see God's grace in him. Only a man of God could have been as resigned and submissive as he was. And I think it fair to say that to you this morning and to point it out to his credit. Finally, look with me at the man in his final hours. And this, I think, has captured many preachers and teachers in days past, when people looked at these stories and sought to get from them some of the precious truths that are there. Let's take it up at chapter 4, verse 12. Let's remember we're looking at Eli the patriot, Eli the father, and Eli the leader of God's people, and see his reaction to the bad news on each of these levels. "That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, 'What is the meaning of this uproar?' The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, 'I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day.'" Well, it's a desperate defeat to be reported. Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, these vast pagan armies that had come up from their base on the Mediterranean shore and were making mincemeat of God's people. Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." The patriot hears how his people have been defeated. It's possible to bear that. The father hears how his sons have been killed in the battle. It's possible even to bear that. But now the old man is told about the ark of God, that it has been captured. This is a horror that he cannot bear. And when the messenger mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. Very striking, isn't it? There's no doubt is there where his heart was. He can manfully stand up the most terrible news, but that the very presence of God should be withdrawn from the people of God was too much. It was more than he could bear, and he fell to his death. It was left to his daughter-in-law. I can't imagine she was a particularly godly type. It was left to his daughter-in-law in her desperate labor pains as she dies to sum up the whole story in 19 to 22. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, 'Don't despair, you've given birth to a son.' But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband.' She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel. Why? not because of the death of those closest to her, but because the Ark of God has been captured. Yes, by the end of chapter 4, the glory is gone. Good, yes, a good man, I think. His heart in the right place. A man not of envy, a man who can promote Samuel, a man who is resigned to the will of God. But I think we must also say, and I'm not going to spend time on this, a man who is fatally weak. Robertson of Brighton spends many pages on this. Let me read just one paragraph. And I think this, though devastating, is fair and does show us how dangerous weakness is in the Christian leader. That feebleness arose out of original temperament. Eli's feelings were all good. His acts were all wrong. In sentiment, Eli might be always trusted. In action, he was forever false because he was a weak, vacillating man. Therefore, his virtues were all of a negative character. He was forgiving to his sons because unable to feel strongly the viciousness of sin. Free from jealousy because he had no keen affections. Submissive because too indolent to feel rebellious. Is that fair? I'm not sure. Before we praise a man for his excellence, we must be quite sure they do not rise out of so many defects. No credit to a man without love that he is not jealous. He has not strength enough for passion. Yet all history overrates such men. Good but weak. Now, my brothers, it might be painful, but it is too close to the truth not to see an application of this to our Christian leaders in our own day. Especially when they have an evangelical origin in their own lives, we have to say, don't we, today, that they've been a terrible disappointment to us. It would be quite unjust to say that they are bad men. It would be very difficult to discover a knave or a fool amongst them. Though I guess this morning we are thankful for the retirement of Dr. Jenkins this very month and his replacement by a believer. Normally, denominational leaders are those with great gifts and abilities whose achievements have opened the door to taking bigger responsibilities. They are good, but often weak. And I do thank God when I see exceptions to that rule, and I see the strength of the spiritual leaders as well as the national leaders in the House of Lords last night on that homosexual debate. And we thank God for the strength of the Bishop of Chester on this matter. It's interesting, however, from the report so far, and I've not read every word, that the strongest of all the spiritual leaders was Lord Jakobowitz, the former chief rabbi. He said he hesitated even in supporting the age of 21. Acts that were seen as immoral did not suddenly become moral when someone passed 21. A very strong man he's been on these family matters and these sexual matters. A good man and strong. It may be that ours are times that are not known for strong men. I think that's probably so in politics and in other areas of our national life. And our evangelical and biblical ecclesiology forces us actually to concentrate not on denominational leaders, but on ourselves. For the Christian overseer and leader of the New Testament is not a bishop or a moderator or a superintendent, but the pastor teacher of the local church. And it's the rediscovery of that, I think, something I suppose we've always known, and yet I think needs to be underlined today, that has made a conference like EMA so important. It is the pastor-teacher, the local leader of the people of God, the flock of God in one place. He is actually the Christian leader, according to the New Testament, and therefore it is better for us not to look at others and be critical, but to look at ourselves and to ask, are we people who are good but weak? I'm certainly enormously encouraged by what I've read from Peter Irwin Clark and the papers from Southampton. The media have a remarkable way of making people like that who stand firm on some spiritual principle, making them out to be fools. But in this case, they've not really succeeded, have they? And I think we should send a word of encouragement and gratitude to Peter and his wife for the firm stand they've taken, the cheerful courage they've shown to the journalists and on television, and to their very clear statements of why they're disciplining this couple in order to save them, in Peter's words, from hell. It's a long time, isn't it, since we've heard the media reporting a local minister saying that that was the reason for his actions and discipline in the local church. It came out strong and clear. And is not this strength one of the main things we find, for example, in 1 Timothy 3? We won't turn to it. You know there's lists of qualities that the Apostle Paul gives. In a time when the church was growing so fast, little congregations were being planted everywhere, when it was so difficult to find people to take the oversight, where it would be so easy, because of the situation, to put men in oversight who weren't really up to it, and bitterly regretted afterwards. I think one of the most striking things, and I think we need sometimes to read between the lines and not just stay with the particular quality. If you look at those lists in 1 Timothy 3, the thing that always strikes me is that this man, yes, it is a man, has to be a strong man. There mustn't be any great flaws in his character, drink or temper or money. There must be real evidence of leadership in his own family. There must be moral and theological strength so that he won't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. There must even be the respect of the outsider, who in this matter often has a better judgment than the people inside. There certainly must be an ability to stand and be counted and to stand alone. Eli, I think, contains for us a warning of unique power. I don't myself think for the moment of any comparable parallel in Holy Scripture. Of a man with an astonishingly powerful job, combining both ecclesiastical and political rule of his people, almost unique in those early years. A man of great goodness and spiritual quality, yet a man of great weakness. And God teaching us there the desperate harm that comes to the people of God when their leaders are godly men but weak. And if you don't think that's important, read again the words of the prophet sometime and the words that came through Samuel. They're words that make our insides tingle, don't they, when we read them? They're some of the most severe words ever spoken to a leader in the Bible. And not because he was a wicked man, but because in a position of responsibility, he was weak. Do you see that as God sees it? God's judgment on this is fierce, isn't it? It's not a judgment on what has been done. It's a judgment on what has not been done. It spells out for us, doesn't it, that the day is long past for doddering clergy and feeble men in ministries, and ineffective leaders in the pulpit. People like Frank in Dad's Army keeps on coming back onto the screen, doesn't it? And I love Dad's Army, but I'm always slightly hurt by Frank, because that's how the TV producer sees the minister, isn't it? And that, alas, is how in days past he so often was. No wonder Paul is constantly saying to Timothy, "Use then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That is part of biblical spirituality for Christian leaders. If we are good but weak, where does it lead? It leads to Hophni and Phinehas, and we'll come on to them now, chapter 2, verse 21. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, the first thing to be said of these two men is that they're not too bad to be true. They're not pantomime figures. They're certainly not in the least funny. Furthermore, they're not locked into some ancient historical situation that we can easily forget and put aside there in 1 Samuel. We find them reappearing in the pages of the New Testament as clear. For example, in the second chapter of 2 Peter, you'll find an exact description of Hophni and Phinehas to the letter. Put in places a very big spiritual responsibility. The verdict we hear again and again is that they had no regard for the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 12. They had no regard for the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. The Lord's offering. Verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. The hallmarks of this despising of God and his offerings and his worship, the hallmarks of their ungodliness are spelt out in very clear terms. There are two. It's impossible to miss them in the story, and I'm sure they're put before us early in the Old Testament that we might know that the descendants of Hophni and Phinehas will always be the same. The marks of men who are in positions of responsibility in the Church of God, but who despise the Lord, will be that they are handed over to two particular kinds of evil and wickedness. And the first is greed, chapter 2, verse 12-13. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that when anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servants of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, any of the raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat first be burned and then take whatever you want," the servant would say, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." It was quite blatant, wasn't it? Quite shameless. Shamelessness, asalgaia, that great New Testament word, is one of the marks of those who have been in great spiritual positions of responsibility but have turned their backs on the things of God. They become quite shameless. Greed. The second infallible mark of this kind of person is licentiousness, immorality. Chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all Israel and how they slept with the women who served. Notice they didn't go far. They didn't hide anything. They didn't go into the back alleys of the town. They slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. It beggars belief, doesn't it? So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people." Now precisely those sons of greed and licentiousness are picked out by both Paul and Peter and other New Testament writers to describe the false teacher and the false prophet of the New Testament. And I won't refer to those because they're familiar. But sometimes those descriptions, as in 2 Peter 2, seem so colourful and so shocking that we can hardly believe it. But make no mistake about it, it will always be so. And particularly in a time when we live in a society which is marked by these two things of greed and immorality. They're increasingly familiar, aren't they? They lie across our national life. They shame us. We have so much, and yet we want so much more. But what when this worldliness, these secular sins, if you like, what when this worldliness invades the church? What will happen then? Well, we'll turn for help on this to Mr. Mike Iaconelli for an answer. Since 1971, Mr. Mike Iaconelli has been the editor of the Wittenberg Door. It's the private eye of the United States of America religious scene. And month by month, he regularly pricks the pomposity and highlights the hypocrisy of some of the so-called great leaders. In particular, Mr. Iaconelli, who is himself a church member, is a scourge of some of the TV evangelists. Recently, Mike Iaconelli came to this country to offer us a guide to spotting, a sort of spotter's guide, to be able to recognize on the new channel television the Hophnis and Phinehases of today. And he gives us seven things to watch for, and I thought it would be worthwhile giving these things to you this morning to tuck down in your notes or write on your cuff. One, whatever makes good television is suspect. If something comes across great, then you better start worrying. Billy Graham is not that great on television. He's kind of boring. That's good. That makes you think the guy's for real. I happen to think he's one of the few who is. So, one, be suspicious of good television. Religion and television don't mix, do they? Don't waste your money on it. Secondly, look at his hair. If it's all pasted back and looks kind of sleazy, turn the TV off. Ask why you don't see many ugly evangelists. Have you ever met a used car salesman? Then they've got the same shiny suits and expensive Italian shoes. 3. Do they cry a lot? If they're always crying at just the right moment, turn it off. 4. Do they have all the trappings of fame and power? Do they have expensive cars and luxurious homes? Are they protected by bodyguards and isolated from the public? Then you'd better worry about them. See, in case you should think I'm being frivolous, we're talking about Hophni and Phinehas. The Bible's quite clear that people like this exist. 5. Beware anyone who has all the answers or show where everything always works. A show where everything always works. If they're always claiming spectacular results, start worrying. And watch the language that they use. Here's a good test. Recently, Robert Tilston, a faith healer in Texas, was sued by someone he claimed on TV to have cured. The man insisted he was still ill. The court ruled, if someone says, I can heal you, they can be sued. Mark that down. But if they say, it's not me, it's God who heals you, then they can't be sued. Within days of that becoming public, a lot of others changed the 4 words they used to 1, which evaded legal liability. Yes, there are a lot of scoundrels on that treadmill, aren't there? 6. Are they always telling you about the good works they do? Billy Graham gives millions of dollars away to the third world, but he does it anonymously. Most people never find out. Those who had to brag about it make you ask, is it a cover? Finally, 7. Above all, if they're always asking for money, don't trust them. They say they're on television to evangelize. In fact, they're on TV so that they can raise money so that they can stay on TV. And we're talking serious money. The TV preacher Jimmy Swaggart was pulling in $500,000 a day before he was defrocked for lewd acts with a prostitute. Jimmy Baker, the evangelist, is now serving an 18-year jail sentence for fraud after it was disclosed that millions of dollars raised to build a religious Disney World called Heritage USA had been spent on lavish homes with air-conditioned dog kennels, fur coats, and Rolls Royces. Ann Yaconelli says this is just the tip of the iceberg. Well, you have been warned. Though I guess we don't ourselves in this hall need this warning, but our people do. Nothing can protect people from disaster when such men hold sway. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Knowing what Hophni and Phinehas are, and I haven't time to read this story, it always seems to me the most astonishing verse in chapter 4 is verse 4. When they are defeated in the battle, they decide the only thing to do is to get the Ark of God and bring it with them. And so who carries it? So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now they're going to win because God is with them. But who else is with them? And Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It takes a lot of beating, doesn't it? Would you allow scoundrels like that to be at the heart of the battle? They were, and are. I suppose we have to go back, don't we, to the words of Jesus. By their fruits we know them. And incidentally, by the fruit of their work in other people's lives. I mean, the question has been raised this week with these visitors from Toronto. What is the meaning of falling to the ground, of giggling uncontrollably, of being knocked unconscious by a spiritual leader in a church meeting? Is this revival or not? Well, these aren't easy questions to answer. We all know from church history that strange things do happen in times of spiritual excitement, but at least we've got Jonathan Edwards to guide us and help us, and I think we need to get back to him to do some homework. Myself, I'm not interested in the least these people hitting the floor. What worries me is what they do when they get up from the floor. I want to ask, what happens when they stop giggling? What then? When they stop giggling, do their lives spell out, quote, no to ungodliness and unworldly passions? Do they, quote, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age? If they do, then I don't mind the giggling. That's saying a lot for me. There is, in the end, no other test as about the fruit of godly living. then we shall know that God's revival has come when people begin to fear God and turn from sin in horror, and in not least these sins of greed and immorality. How many of us could say that our congregations of young people are wholly free from those things? Could you? We fear for them, don't we? So it's with relief that we turn to Samuel. Chapter 3. The wonderful chapter of the reemergence of prophecy and the restoration of the word of God to the people of God. And what is central to this chapter is not so much a personality as a prophet, and not so much the prophet as the word of God that he brought back to the people. So let me read again three excerpts from the chapter, which I think hold the chapter together and tell us where it's going and why it's written and what it means. Let me read first verse 1, secondly verse 7, and thirdly verse 19 to 41a, and this holds together the meaning of this great chapter. And it is a great chapter, for here prophecy reemerges and in a sense begins again in the life of the people of God. Verse 1, let me read that. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There was not many visions. Well, I'm not sure if that's true today. It would have been true, wouldn't it, when I was a young person, that the word of the Lord was rare in our country. But I do think great things have been happening, don't you? Don't let's fail to notice that new life is to be found everywhere. It may be immature life in many churches, but new churches and congregations are being formed. Young people are going into the ministry of preaching with zeal and fervor and knowledge. I don't think we can say that the word of God is utterly rare, comparatively rare still. Then verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. I don't know what that means to you. I've puzzled over it. I suppose it's referring, in some measure at any rate, to his regeneration. See, before then, Samuel answers simply to a man, doesn't he? He can only hear the word of God through Eli. After this, he responds to God and hears God's word directly to him as a prophet. It does seem as though verse 7 is a tremendous turning point in the life and experience and ministry of this lad. We're not told, actually, about the years and many years that must have been in growing up with that word, but the result of that wonderful knowledge of the word of God that came to him then, this new relationship with a God, no longer mediated or hindered through the elder man, the result of it is in verse 19 to 4a. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. You see, a lot of years are here foreshortened. And he let none of his words fall to the ground. Isn't that a lovely description? May that be true of you, brothers, and me as we preach God's word. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word, that is God's word, came to all Israel. Now that's our aim, isn't it? That the word of God should come to all the people of God in our own land. That's for starters, isn't it? That all the real people of God, all the living churches, that all the new young Christians might know and hear the word of God. Isn't that a proper aim for us here at EMA? And that that word may not fall to the ground and be plucked up by Satan and taken away. No need to idealize Samuel and fantasize about him. It's interesting the way the Bible is always so honest and never does that. The last thing I want to do is to debunk him like they do in modern biography. But the Bible is honest, isn't it? And tells us that his sons went the wrong way, just as Eli's had. Chapter 8, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his way. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now, it's no good fantasizing the story. Things were not all right with Samuel and his family. That's life, isn't it? Brings us right down to earth, doesn't it? That's the world we live in. Nevertheless, this chapter is one of the great turning points in biblical history. And I want you to notice two things that have moved me very much as I've studied this story. And the first is how it all begins. Now, I wonder how you would have told this story if you had gone away and sat down with a piece of paper and you wanted to tell the story of how God rescued his people in the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, these days of corruption and weak leadership. I wonder if you'd start the story in the way the Bible does. How does the Bible start the story? Well, you have to turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Eli. Oh, I won't go on with them because I can't pronounce them. How does the story begin? In a small village called Ramah in the hill country of Ephraim, where there are a few faithful folk, a small believing family, a godly man and a godly woman. And I'm quite sure that no one realized the significance of those quiet beginnings. It's rather like it, isn't it, when you're somewhere out in Herefordshire, isn't it? And a notice tells you that this is where the Thames rises. And you walk across the field and you see a little tiny spring bubbling up in the grass. No one would notice it. They had to have a notice to tell you where to go. No one could imagine that this in the end will be the great river running down many miles out into the ocean. So God's beginnings are very often like this. His beginnings are so different from ours. We can't begin without a tremendous fuss, can we, and a tremendous launching. But God's answers often begin in a very, very simple and unnoticed way. Take one example, the UCCF. Those of you who are younger here and are not as ancient as I am, you won't remember the days after the war when UCCF publications began. By the way, UCCF had begun much earlier than that, hadn't it? It had begun with some godly men getting together in the 20s and 30s between the wars when liberalism had swept the board. But even by 1945, 1946, when I was going up to university, I remember someone gave me a book after my conversion, and there were only two books, I think, that you could buy then almost from the UCCF bookstall. I may have got it wrong, but I know that one of them was In Understanding the Men, which I'm not sure I would give to a young convert today, but it was the only thing to give. You know, page 14, Sabellianism. Something like that. I didn't mind. God, you see, prepared UCCF as just one example of the wonderful things that he's done in the lifetime of some of you sitting in this hall. There, in those early years of the 20s and 30s and 40s, a tiny little spring coming up through the grass in far distant lands has become a great river today. With so many books on the bookstall as you go downstairs, there's a surfeit of riches for us. Is that not right? Not only new books, but the republication of some of the great ones of the past. Who knows what God is restarting today? You can be sure of this, that we shan't see it, and we wouldn't recognize it. Secondly, will you notice how beautifully the story is told and how realistic? You'll see it comes in a series of contrasts. It's quite clear this is what the author intended to do. It's not accidental. So, for example, in verse 11 we read, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest." Now, Eli's sons were wicked men, and we hear all about them. Then we come to chapter 2, verse 17. "The sin of the young man was very great," the end of that paragraph. But, verse 18, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord." You see, each paragraph is in contrast, the dark and the light, the black and the white. So first we hear of the boy ministering and then of the wicked sons. After we hear about the sins of the young men being very great, we have another paragraph on Samuel ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, and how his mother used to come up and unstitch it and stitch it up again for the growing lad. And we go through to verse 22. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons did, and it is so horrible I won't read it again." And we read through to verse 25. And then what happens? Verse 26 comes in like a refreshing drink of water, doesn't it? "The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." Then we start the judgment against Eli, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. But we're not left without hope because, as we go across the chapter heading, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And so it goes on. Alternate paragraphs. The black, very terrible, very visible, very obvious, unmistakable evil, said if you'd lived at the time, that is what you'd have seen, and you'd have been tempted, therefore, to despair. Did the faithful few despair? Very difficult not to. To look at the weakness of Eli the high priest, the horrors of his two sons, the defeats in battle, the dishonor of the ark of God. Very difficult not to wrap yourself up into some kind of mode of retreat and defeatism and to run conferences for just a few faithful people and to say, God has forsaken us. This is a day of small things. That temptation is one, isn't it, that comes to evangelicals from time to time? A sense of overall defeatism and despair. We're not to live like that. We're to live by faith and to know that as those dark paragraphs are all around us, at the same time, God is at work, and you're not likely always to see what he's doing. He's raising up his spokesmen. Some of them are very young. His word will come to them, and they will speak his word to others. And the word of many a young person, maybe not yet in our congregation, maybe only in Nappies, in your family, the word of that man will be allowed never to fall to the ground. So the chapter about Samuel is a great chapter, isn't it? In the middle of all this darkness, in the middle of all this desperation and all this despair and all this defeat, the light shines. God is giving the word back to his people. My friends, the hour is up. I've no time to try to bridge the gap between those very ancient times and our so-so modern world. But no, you're quite right. I don't need to, do I? Because Shiloh is where we're living. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we thank you for the most heartening chapter 3 in 1 Samuel, for the gleam of hope and light that you shine there in the midst of their dark days. And we are grateful as we meet together here that though we're very conscious of the dark days and the despair often and the wickedness that is in your church, and the weakness, yet at the same time we would be blind if we could not see the light and the emergence of prophecy and preaching and the new Samuels you're raising up. And so we're grateful and we acknowledge it. And we ask, as you've told us to do, that you'll raise up laborers into your harvest fields. We ask that you'll raise up young men amongst us, our churches, who are strong and good. Who are good, whose lives show the fruit of the Spirit, and yet who are not weak, but are strong. Stronger than we in our generation have been. Strong to meet what are going to be very difficult times ahead. Raise them up and strengthen them. And use us to minister to them and help them and support them, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.